We also open in God's Word in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. We'll read up to verse 14, and then also we'll be reading a chapter in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 35. Due to a context we find in Isaiah, we have been seeing how Peter draws from many passages in the Old Testament, and Isaiah is one of the books he draws from. But let us first read 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, which means a people for possession, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And thus far in the reading of God's Word in the New Testament. But now we turn to Isaiah 35. And we hope to read the whole passage, and especially looking at verse 8. Isaiah 35, beginning in verse 1. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be open, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons, where each lay, shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Amen. May God bless His precious and eternal Word. We open now God's Word to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we arrive now in a new section. We We have been looking at verses 1 through 10 for quite a while, seeing the identity of the believer, the privileges of the believer. We looked at it under the focus of who the believer is, and helping the true believer know his own identity and helping the unbeliever know his own. And even if someone thinks he is a believer, but perhaps isn't, these declarations and descriptions would help us evaluate who are we and where we stand. And in verse 11, from the very beginning of the phrase and this passage and the theme that follows, we have clearly a new section. He starts by saying, "Dearly beloved," and implores, says, "I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." And verse 12, "having your conversation," your conduct, your way of life, "honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." This Lord's Day, we hope to look at those two verses, and connecting that with the context that follows. These are two verses that serve as an introduction to really the rest of the whole letter. What we have here is Peter entering a theme of that's in terms of application, how we are to live. You know, just the last few verses, he said who we are in Christ, and now what we are to live as being in Christ. And if we are to look at one word that really puts the rest of the letter under a theme, it is the theme of submission. He begins, you'll notice, with verse 13, "submit yourselves to every ordinance." And that's obviously the theme of submission. He will go on to speak of government, how there should be submission there before us and the government and those in authority. He will go into the workforce between masters and servants, and he'll speak of how submission should be in that relationship as well. He will go into the realm of the family and speak of the place of submission in that realm. And then in society and even in leadership, when elders are called into what they ought to do and how they ought to live their lives. In verse 5, we find this verse that speaks of this being sensitive to the needs of the congregation. If go all the way to chapter 5, verse 2, "feed the flock of God." And it's in 1 Peter 5 that we find in verse 3 the great mandate for elders to be careful, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but as being examples. And we find then this whole domain of submission and how we have to have this heart of serving one another. And then notice verse 5, the theme of submission still there. "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder." And then here, the final connection, proving that this is all about this heart of service. He says in verse 5 of chapter 5, "yea, all of you, be subject one to another." And then he gives the grand virtue without which there would be no submission, and with which there is submission. He says, still in verse 5, "and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." He speaks of humility, and we'll teach a little more on humility. But you see, we're here in chapter 2, verse 13. We'll start the theme of submission, and it goes to the end of the letter. And so this is the area we're getting into. And now, this whole portion under the theme of submission has really two sections to it that is very important to subdivide. The first portion is how a believer submits in this world to the unbelieving world. There's clearly this domain of how we should be submitting even to kings and people in government and leadership. And if we're workers submitting to our employers, if we're wives submitting to our husbands, and even how husbands relate to their wives, there's this whole context of, what if they're unbelievers? How do I submit? And here's the big shocking thing. Whether, if you are a believer, that doesn't put you into a category where submission doesn't relate to an unbeliever. We do submit. We do have this heart of service to those who would be over us, and how we relate to them, even if they are unbelievers. And then, only when it begins speaking of elders and the congregation, and then how we relate to one another, that really is the domain of believers among believers. And guess what? It's the same thing. We read that last verse where Peter brings together this theme. He says, "Yea, all of you submit to one another." This puts in our minds basically the upper room. Do you visualize the Lord Jesus Christ, who in this universe there is no greater? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who puts his robe aside and puts upon him a towel and grabs that bowl filled with water and proceeds to wash the dirty feet of his disciples. And when he ends that, he says, "You call me master, and you're right, for so I am. But just as you saw me doing this, go and do likewise." And we are to then look at each other, beloved, no matter our age, no matter our position, no matter the category, we are to be as servants. We are to be as those who obey that last mandate. "Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility." Humility is what you and I should put on every morning. And then put on every night. We are to be clothed with humility. It's supposed to be like a robe around us. And we walk around this world as if with a big sign on our forehead. "I'm your servant. I'm here to serve you. I'm not here for my being served. It is not a matter of what I desire to do. It is not a matter of my interests. It's not a matter of my preferences. It's not a matter of my vote. It's not a matter of me. I am here to serve you. I'm here to give my life to you. I'm here to know how I can help you, how I can serve you, how I can build you, how I can please you, how I can encourage you, how I can comfort you, how I can counsel you, how I can guide you, how I can nurture you, how can I pray for you." Beloved, can you imagine how, if the world takes a glance into the life of the church, and we are truly, nonstop, unapologetically, unswervingly, unashamedly living that way, wouldn't you be able to believe that in the day of visitation, and we'll look precisely at what that means, even those who maybe now accuse you and slander you and see you as an evildoer, in the day of visitation, in the day that the Lord visits their heart, they will glorify God. And Peter is connecting the reality of them giving glory with the reality of you living this humble, honest, holy life, so that every single believer, whether you signed out for it knowingly or not, you are a missionary. You are an evangelist. You have set forth into this life to live in such a way so that others will behold and something will happen to their lives. If God wills, it's not up to you and me. We don't have that power, but God may choose to do it and cause there to be glory in their lives too. And see what's happening, beloved. We just left a passage that said everything that a believer is. And we arrived at that verse that said why. Why is it that we are chosen? Why is it we have union with Christ and union with one another? Remember that access to God because we're called priests. That security with God because we will not be ashamed. Remember all that reality of being a holy people belonging to God. And in verse 9 had that big reason why. That ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Again, see, we're not holy for our own sakes. We don't have security in Christ just so I'll feel more secure in Christ. It has nothing to do, ultimately, with my happiness and joy, although it will give me happiness and joy. You are what you are in Christ to show forth the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Fine. Then you find yourself living that reality. And in verse 11, abstaining from fleshly lusts, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. And what will happen then? Verse 12, so that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, even though there may be affliction from their side towards you, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Do you realize what we have here? And you are called to be what you are for the glory of God, so that people see who you are for the glory of God. The glory of God is your aim for your life being lived. And as people see your life being lived, there's this hope in your heart so that they too would give glory to God. See, there's this full circle where the glory of God is front and center in everything. Where we're supposed to wake up, and what gives me strength to put on that holiness garb is this is for the glory of God. Well, I know that with this holiness garb, maybe so-and-so will step all over me, but it doesn't matter. I'm doing this for the glory of God. And maybe this will cause my neighbor to think that I'm not strong, that I'm not with a certain mindset of my own, that I'm really just following what the leaders of my church did. It doesn't matter. It's for the glory of God. You as a believer will encounter, if you haven't yet, this affliction from the world for the very reason of doing good. The very life of obedience will bring forth the accusations from the world towards you. That should not change how you live. It should only encourage you to simply obey God's word and keep on living. What matters is that God will be glorified in the end. And let us look at that with more detail when we get to our second and third verse. But let me continue here. I've entered to some degree in our first point, the way of holiness. I will start with this way and I will end with this way. It's how we envision the reality of God being glorified. So we're looking at these first two verses where Peter calls every believer now another name. He's already said that we're chosen, we're holy, a priesthood, all those things. But then he says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. Now these two words are not necessarily synonyms, but they do mean similar things. The stranger is a foreigner. And a pilgrim is someone who walks through. We're both of those things together. We're already from a different place, and we're passing through whatever place we're in. And Peter says, I remind you one more thing, you are a pilgrim. You are a sojourner in this world. Now, notice, by everything Peter already said, the emphasis is not the idea that you don't belong, that you're a foreigner. There's more of a negative connotation with that, but notice the whole positive element. Peter already spent several verses, and we spent many sermons, showing the blessed privilege of the believer. Yes, we don't belong to this world, but we already saw that we belong to God. And see, it's this reality of belonging to God, being His, chosen by Him, having access to Him. It is that domain that causes us to be then foreigners here. There's something negative in thinking of ourselves as foreigners and as pilgrims. That means this is not our home. It means that it's like a life lived in tents. There's always a sense of weakness in that, a sense of limitation. But beloved, it's because of precious, positive, wonderful truths. And so I'm thankful to be a pilgrim in this world, which means that I'm a resident of that one, of heaven. That I'm chosen by God, that I'm His nation, His people. I don't belong here, but I do belong to Him. And there's no one I rather more belonging to. And so with this concept of then belonging to the Lord, and that's what makes me not belong here, He brings this command, abstain from fleshly lusts. And then He says in verse 12, having your conversation honest. With those two phrases, there's the negative reality, what we're not supposed to do, and the positive reality, things that we're supposed to do. And they complement each other. There are things in this world that will tempt you. There will be temptations. There will be things that will make you feel a pleasure for them. The word lusts means strong desires. And toward those things, we're supposed to avoid. We're supposed to veer far from. We're to abstain. But then there are things that we're supposed to be full of and embrace fully. And that's the having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. Now, you'll remember that back in chapter 1, He said that we're to be holy in all manner of conversation. And now He says that our conversation should be honest. So we can put this together. We should have a holy conversation and an honest conversation. And boys and girls, remember, conversation in the Old English does not refer to just how we talk. It is the word conduct. It is the whole behavior of our lives. It is to be holy and it is to be honest. Now there's something so very precious about these two words together and in how they become synonyms. Because the word holy, of course, means to be separate. It has the whole concept of belonging to God and therefore a purity about it. But the word honest, there are many words that it could be translated into. And one of them is the word admirable or even the word beautiful. This honest life is supposed to be a life that is admired, a life that is beautiful, a life that has a certain shine and glow to it. And it's in that sense that it's connected to holiness. And remember, there's the word beauty connected to holiness. We are to worship God in the beauty of holiness. And this honest life is an admirable, a beautiful life. And so we're being called to abstain from fleshly lusts, and we're called to live a life of holiness, a life that is to be admired. And it is that brought us to Isaiah 53, where we find there Isaiah in a prophetical way speaking of this way. He calls it a highway, and then a way that people would be walking in. And then he gives a name to it. The way of holiness. I thought it would be a beautiful application for us to think of this way. If you're a true believer, you are on a highway. And look how precious. Yes, this highway is in a world that we are foreign to. But we don't only belong to where this highway takes. We belong to the highway as well. We're not foreigners to the highway. Because we're not foreigners to where this highway leads. It leads to heaven. And because it leads to heaven, we are citizens, as it were, you could say, of the highway itself. We belong to this highway because the Lord placed us there. It's the way of holiness. And we find it so precious that this way is described in Isaiah 53 as a way that will have no lions in it, in verse 9, nor any ravenous beast. It's a symbolic way to speak of how safe this way is. And you can almost imagine, yes, the lions and the beasts are outside of the way. They might be like Satan is, like a roaring lion and barking and trying to scare you. But we're in this highway. We're protected. And remember how it said in verse 8 of Isaiah 35, a highway shall be there and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. You know, they may accuse us from outside of the way, but they have no authority to be in the way where they would put your life and mine in danger. And so keep this illustration of the Christian life as lived in this way of holiness, and it will help us understand toward the end this whole concept of how then people can truly give glory to God by seeing as we live in this life. Notice one thing that's very important in verse 11. He gives one very compelling reason why we should abstain from fleshly lusts. He says in verse 11, which war against the soul. Notice God's word is never placing it like the demands upon you again where it would be hard to follow and obey, where there's almost a sadness about following and obeying. No. God's word is basically saying, beloved, this is for your own good. It will be good for you if you abstain from fleshly lusts. Why? Because they war against the soul. Peter brings the theme of war and puts these fleshly lusts as if they're enemies out there with hand grenades and with machine guns and with plans and with tactics trying to attack you. And if you go near to them because their attractions allure you and you're there or nearby, your own life is in danger. And you find God's word coming like a plea. Peter already says, I beseech you. You see, he's like that commanding officer telling all of us, don't go near those enemy lines because they can afflict you. These lusts, if you give in to them, they will harm you. Now, beloved, as an application and as an invitation to this afternoon service, as we look at God's people in Egypt, remember Moses went to Pharaoh and said, let my people go. Pharaoh gets so angry and he says, well, fine. If the people think they can have a break and go to the wilderness, it's because they're lazy. I'm going to make them work harder. And he commands them, remember, to make bricks without straw. And they had to keep the quota of bricks going and finding straw to keep that quota. And what we have there, beloved, is this figure of what Peter is saying here. This is what sin will do to you. It'll war against you. Even as you try to stay away from it, sin will come as a vengeance and make you feel miserable if you leave, making you feel, well, then I better stay. It's where I find some comfort and some sameness in my life. And that's where you find people who have certain vices and they cannot let go of them. It's because those vices and sin is holding you, as it were, with chains, and you are its slave. And as you try to pull away, it'll tug harder and say no. Now you're going to have to make bricks without straw. You want to leave me? Well, now I'm going to make you serve me even harder. And this is why Peter is saying, abstain from fleshly lusts, because they war against the soul. Look what Calvin says. He says, the desires of the flesh, whenever the soul consents to them, lead to perdition. He proves our carelessness in this respect, that while we anxiously shun enemies from whom we apprehend danger to the body, we willingly allow enemies hurtful to the soul to destroy us. Nay, we, as it were, stretch forth our necks to them. Think of how ironically sad this is. If you knew that at a certain wall there were enemies behind it coming from ISIS, would you venture near that wall? Maybe if you were part of the army, you would, just to make sure they're gone. But you see, if you knew there was danger there, literal, I'm talking about physical enemies, we stay away from them. We hear of neighborhoods that seem dangerous, so we go at certain hours. We avoid danger. And Calvin is basically saying how sadly that we know how to avoid danger for our bodies, but when we willingly give ourselves to the lusts of the flesh, we are giving our own neck, stretching it out for the danger that will be there. And so Peter is saying, I beseech you, stay away from enemy lines. Don't go near to those lines. And in verse 12, he said then what we are to do, to have our conversation honest. That's the positive side, a life that is looked upon and people desire to emulate, a life that as people evaluate, even though they don't like it because it's not how they choose to live, it's as if in the very end of the day they're thinking, wow, that life judges me and makes me feel bad, but I have to admit it's a beautiful life. And I even wish I could live that way. And that's the whole honest domain. Peter calls it good works, that they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God. Now you see what Peter is doing here. He's basically referring to the Sermon on the Mount. He's using the words of Christ in slightly different vocabulary. Remember Matthew 5:16, Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Now, it's true that we need to do our good works with the thought of, I don't want to show off, I don't want to be proud. But inevitably, we need to live a life that is honest, that is beautiful, that is pure, that is holy. And you can't do that in a vacuum. You can't do that in your closet. It will be in the dealings that you do financially, how you relate to your boss, how you relate to your children in public and at home, and how you talk to friends. And that life will have to be replete with this shining as a light that Christ says. And what will happen when people see it? They will glorify your Father which is in heaven. And that's the same result that we find in verse 12, that which they behold, they will glorify God. And then he adds here, in the day of visitation. Well, let's talk about this day of visitation to help us understand. There are two possibilities. Now, as you read the different commentaries, you acknowledge it's hard to really form a dogmatic position, because the day of visitation is used in quite a few places in Scripture referring to the day of judgment. One example is Isaiah 10:3. "And what will ye do in the day of visitation, and in the desolation which shall come from far? To whom will ye flee for help, and where will ye leave your glory?" In Isaiah 10:3, then, the day of visitation is the day of judgment, where God will visit us with judgment. There are quite a few other places. Isaiah 24:22, 29, 26, a couple verses in Jeremiah and elsewhere. There's a witness in Scripture, Psalm 86:9, that even connects the day of visitation with this concept of giving glory to God. I'll read Psalm 86:9. "All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name." This concept where all will come and glorify God's name. And we think, well, for them to all come, and we know that not all will be obedient in that day, it will be even the context of unbelievers having to acknowledge who God is. And we know God's word speaks of how there will be that day where all the tongues will confess, and all the knees will bow, all the knees will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord. So there's some who think that this result of giving glory to God is not necessarily meaning their conversion, but meaning the end of all things that will redound to His glory. And even Pilate on that day of judgment will acknowledge, He was Messiah. I executed him. Glory be to God in that sense general, but not in that sense evangelical. In a forced kind of way. When the Bible speaks of every tongue confessing that Jesus is Lord, it is not meaning in a way of love. It will be in a way of acknowledgement, because it's an obvious thing. And yet for those who are not saved, it will not be unto salvation. And so when you look at it that way, there's a very sad reality. And yet that is a truth. It will happen. We're just not sure if here Peter says day of visitation, meaning only that way. And let me explain the other way. This other way, as I studied, I personally came to view it more this way. And you're always encouraged when you find other commentators who are very reformed that you don't suspect in terms of liberalism. I confess one of the things that strengthened me primarily was verses that I'll show you right now. And then secondarily, when you find other witnesses, is Calvin. He even brings the reality of these two domains, and he says he personally prefers the reality that this giving glory to God in the day of visitation, ultimately, of course, we know it will be that day. That's why it's not so much a one or the other. There will be that glory for sure. But Peter seems to have in mind here, with the greater context, salvation. And people who maybe today look at you and say, you are a fool. Why do you go to church? Why do you live that way? And call you whatever names, they themselves may one day, in the day God visits them, give glory to God. And you will have been one person God used. I don't prefer that position only because it's more encouraging, but because of these things. Let me bring some passages here. One is Luke 19, 41 through 44. This is where Jesus used the term day of visitation. Remember, this is where he approaches the city and where he weeps over Jerusalem. And he says this, if thou hast known, even thou at least in this day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes, for the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground. That will be the destruction of Jerusalem that was coming, because they rejected Christ. But he says this, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And Jesus is speaking of this visitation as being that very day that he is visiting Jerusalem. And they're not realizing the Messiah is here. It is him. And see, that's not the judgment. That's the gospel. That's the gospel coming before them. And we know that every single person who believed in Christ, they did not stay in Jerusalem. The record we have, even from history, is that every single believer took these warnings of Christ. And later where he says, if you are in the field, don't go back. If you're in, don't go back into Jerusalem, but flee to the mountains. You've heard that before, I'm sure. The record we have in history is that every believer understood, if Rome is coming to Jerusalem, Jesus warned us, leave. And they did. Why? Because they were visited by Christ, you could say. They were converted. And so they gave glory to God. There are many ancient manuscripts that speak of this day of visitation as a day of salvation. There's one ancient document that says, before judgment, examine yourself, and in the hour of visitation, you will find forgiveness. And this is what Calvin says about this. He says, by the example of a good life, not only confirm the godly, but also gain over the unbelieving to God. The unbelieving, led by our good works, would become obedient to God, and this by their own conversion, give glory to him. For this he intimates by the words in the day of visitation. So when Calvin deals with the reality that there's some who just see it as a day of judgment, he says this, when God is pleased to look upon us with a paternal eye, but when his face is turned away from us, we perish. Hence the day of visitation may justly be said to be the time when he invites us to himself. This whole concept of him visiting your soul. And so look at the domain that we're under. Here you are living your life. You have a neighbor who accuses you of being a hypocrite. Maybe there were even things you promised you would do, but you didn't. But then there's a life there of consistency, but that neighbor still harbors that and accuses you maybe of being a liar, being of someone who doesn't love. That's what many believers are being accused of if you don't accept people in their sinful ways. But you just keep loving, you just keep serving. One day the Lord Jesus visits that neighbor. Maybe they hear the gospel somewhere else, but they remember your life. And they say, Lord, I thank you for my neighbor. She was a faithful neighbor, servant of Christ. And now that thou hast visited me, I realize how good that was. You see, they'll give glory to God, and it will have a connection with how you lived your life. Now, let us look in our second point, the afflictions in the way. With this, what I mean is, think of then the Christian life as this highway of holiness. So you're walking in it by the grace of God. It is a highway that is protected by his grace. The evil can't walk in it, and they can't cross it, but they are on the outsides, and they are accusing from out there. And that, of course, affects your heart and mind. And the people to whom Peter was writing, they were suffering greatly the onslaught of the accusations of the Gentiles. This is why in verse 12 he says, whereas they speak against you as evildoers. Let's talk about this whole reality of being spoken against as evildoers. When we examine the life of the church in terms of its history, it's true that there have been believers, and maybe you and I could witness the reality that there's a sin I committed, and that's what caused someone to speak evil. That's my own fault. Peter will even say this. Don't suffer for unrighteousness' sake. If you're put in jail because of a crime you did, he says, I'm not talking about that kind of suffering. But if you're living a holy life and you're suffering, he'll say, even be joyful about that. And so I'm not discounting the reality that we are weak and we can sin and then we're accused for a sin we've done. That will happen, and we need to ask forgiveness for whatever sin it is. But we're talking about the domain of you and I even doing everything we can in the best of our power that is good and righteous. What will happen? The world will accuse you. We have this in the witness of the history of the church. When the church was in infancy, they were accused of horrible things. You may have heard how there's this one document from Tacitus where he's claiming they were hated because of their vices. He saw them as people who had vices. There's another record that was given from one Suetonius who said that they are a class of people, the Christians, animated by a novel and dangerous superstition. What is it about believers who were trying to be obedient that made them think so evil of us? Well, these were the classical accusations. Christians were being accused of incest. Why? Because they lived among one another, calling each other brothers and sisters. The theme of how they loved each other was always prominent. People heard that they're having love feasts. That's why they go to each other's homes. And they're not even related, but they call each other brothers and sisters. And they would hear of a brother who married a sister. Well, these were brothers and sisters in Christ. But you see, as these words dwindled into the pagan world, they were thinking they must be committing incest. So they were accused of that. And then they would hear about things that would happen in these feasts, and they understood that there was that one central thing that they did that regarded a body broken and blood being shed. and of a one Jesus who came as a little boy into this world. And so outside, the rumors were they're murderers and they are cannibals because they're eating a body and drinking blood. See, not every person was able to even go to these meetings and see a lot of what went on. And so the rumors went out. And of course, people would multiply upon that and invent lies. And so Christians are being called committers of incest, of murder, of cannibalism, and more. They were seen as enemies of society because they were a class of people who simply would not go to the public events, certainly not to the temple celebrations, and not even to the games in the coliseums, in the circuses. The circuses were those places, not like circuses of today, but where they would have horse races and chariot races. Why would they not go? Because the races would be horribly violent. You wouldn't race to win. You would race to kill. Whoever died, died. And Christians said, I don't want anything to do with that. If you went to the gladiatorial games, it wasn't like a wrestling match. It was a fighting to the death. And Christians said, no, we're not going there. And also, not only all those games had a celebration to the gods, it was always offered to their gods. There was like a little worship service before the celebration of it all. And also, of course, in the temples, it was all connected to worshiping their gods. And Christians simply left all of those social gatherings. And so the pagans would look at that class of people and say, they don't love people. They are antisocial. They are maybe a menace to society. And there was one more of all the accusations. A very ironic one was that Christians were called atheists. They were the atheists of the day, because in that day, everybody had plenty of gods, and you could see them in their temples. There, you could see Zeus, you could see Diana, you could see all the gods that people worshipped. But believers had met in homes, and there were no such altars, there were no such statues. It was an invisible god. And they were called, you know, you don't even have a God. You are an atheist. And so, you see, Christians were being accused of things while they were doing exactly what they should do. And they couldn't avoid these accusations. And so Peter says, even if they are speaking against you as evildoers, and then he gives this amazing encouragement, that they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And beloved, this is the powerful domain in this. It's not saying just keep on doing it no matter how much it hurts. At least you're glorifying God. No, he's giving this wonderful encouragement. These very people who accuse you, they may with those very lips one day, the day God visits them with salvation. And that's to the Lord to decide when and how, but that they will glorify God. And the author of God's word that wrote most letters in the New Testament is precisely one of those. I'm referring, of course, to Apostle Paul. He spoke greatly against Christians as evildoers, but he was converted. There was a day that God visited Paul, and he turned from Saul to Paul, and he became one who glorified God and went around everywhere, being himself an example to this world. And so this is what I mean by the afflictions in the way. Beloved, if you're being called a name, if you're being taunted, just persevere. Serve the Lord. Don't ask for it. There are many people nowadays doing things, even in a sinful way, because almost in a sense they have a martyr complex and they want to be persecuted. That is sinful and that is wrong. And people who would gather in a certain place to burn a certain book just to arouse the hatreds of the people, that is not what God's word is calling you and me to do. That is not, you see, an honest conversation. There's nothing appealing to seeing a bonfire. That's not Christian walk. That's outside of the way of holiness. It's not the highway of the Lord. A lot of things going on, passing on as Christian, that have nothing to do with what should go on in the highway of holiness. You understand what I mean? So those aberrations, if you ever have someone who comes to you and says, look what Christians are doing, you say, by what they're living, they're not living like Christians. So that is an example that detracts. I agree with you, my friend. That is not attractive. That is not even biblical. By definition, they're outside of the highway. But let me point you to an example who's on the highway I'm talking about, and then point them to people who do exist today. You hear of people who are being sued because of the whole baking of cakes conundrum. And I've heard of a bakery that has found out where the initial suing came from and baked the cake to each one of those offices, manifesting their love and prayers for them. And you maybe heard how they were making a manifestation in front of the Ark Encounter, evolutionists against creationists. And I don't know if you've heard, but Ken Ham and the directors opened the gates to those manifestors and said, come, have a free tour, and showed love to them. There were those who were making manifestations in front of a chain of restaurants owned by Christians because of Christian positions that they were being attacked for. And what I've heard in the news was that every single one of those restaurants opened, not necessarily opened the doors, but went to the manifestators with food and said, here, have some food while you're manifesting your hatred against us. And that's precisely the kind of life that appeals. We don't know. I haven't heard a story yet of somebody who said, wait, we are showing hate. They are showing love. Okay, they have this position. I'm calling it hate, but it's really not. They're loving their Lord. And if they love their Lord, they must have that position, but they're doing it in grace. They're feeding me. I'm the one raising my fist against them, and they just brought me a sandwich. Isn't this what Jesus said, to give food to your enemies, to pray for those who blaspheme against you? And you leave it to the Lord to be the one who will convert. And so just in closing, this glory of God, if we go back to Isaiah chapter 35, I just want you to see this one dimension. Verses 5 and 6 of Isaiah 35, we could call this the visitation. This is the visitation because look how familiar, boys and girls, these verses are. Isaiah 35, verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. This is the day of visitation because it reminds us in a prophetical way the day that Jesus visited this earth. And that's what he did. He opened eyes, he opened ears, he opened mouths, he made the lame to walk. He visited us, and that changed everything. People who saw in Christ the Messiah had their lives transformed. In verse 7, we could call the conversion. So verses 5 and 6 is the visitation. And those whom Jesus visited in their very heart of hearts because they believed and repented. Look at verse 7. What a beautiful figurative way of saying what conversion is. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water, in the habitation of dragons, where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes. Now think of a soul of a person who is parched and has a desert because he's with his sins and lost and in the world. But then Christ comes and transformed that parched land into pools and springs of water, and where you find beautiful green, bluish grass so that people can come and even nourish from, like sheep from a pasture. That's conversion. And those who are converted begin in a highway. The way of holiness, the way of sanctification. This, you imagine now, just pilgrim Christian in that way that's narrow and straight and leads to the celestial city. Verse 8, and a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men. See, The whole idea of being pilgrims in this world, being strangers, it's for them. So we don't belong in this world, but we belong to this way. We're not a not belonging people. We're actually a belonging people to whom it matters most to belong. And he has a way for us to belong to. And then he says, though fools shall not err therein. And then verse 9, no lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall be found that, not found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. See, who belongs in that way are those who were purchased. That's the word redeemed. And beloved, see, we walk in this way, not in a secluded life. The world will see, and they will observe. And this is even where Peter's going to go. He's going to talk about kings and governors and people who are kind of far from us, but they're observing the church. And he'll go to the workforce and speak of a servant who's serving a master. The master is maybe accusing and falsehood, but that servant serves and serves and serves. Then he'll even go to the home and speak of a woman who might be in a home where the husband is there looking and looking and looking. And the encouragement here is live on. Live on, dear believing woman. God might use that and visit your husband with salvation. There's a specific verse where Peter even brings that own reality that might happen to the husband of the wife. And so, beloved, allow God to be the one to dictate who will give glory to him. But you and I, if you're called by his name, live this life of a stranger. Live this life of a pilgrim. And if you are not a believer, you can't enter this way midway. You know, you need Christ. If you come through the Lord Jesus by faith and repentance, you have begun in the way of holiness. And may God give you strength so that your life will be admirable, so that your conduct will be honest, and give you strength to abstain from the fleshly lusts by looking to Jesus. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God and Father, we thank Thee, Lord, so greatly that Thou art the giver of Christ who puts us in the way, and even the giver of this way. Lord, we see that even today, the church, as we are living in this world, the accusations are growing. There are places where believers are shunned from society, put behind bars. We thank, Lord, of North Korea, how believers there are not only being spoken evil against, they are placed behind bars as menaces to society. We are finding in our own nation, Lord, believers who are being sued because of their biblical belief and practice and being called evildoers. People who don't love society. Lord, much in many ways, as in the very days this letter was written, Lord, help us to see we're not being called to promote a defense society, putting all our focus in tracts or literature, defending ourselves or movements, but that we would walk in this way of holiness. Help us, Lord, to see this is Thy method, so that these very people who maybe accuse us may one day glorify Thee. And Lord, we pray that Thou would do so. We pray that Thou would help us not be scared of the accusations. Lord, we pray that Thou would cause believers not to change their ways and almost live as if they're not on this way of holiness, so that they would avoid those accusations. But help us, Lord, to do so in humility. Help us also to avoid those who in very proud ways are manifesting their beliefs, but with anger, with other vices that truly are sinful. Keep us, Lord, from that as well. We ask all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.